That's a picture of Max. I had to get even. No, that's really not. Brother, you're in trouble. I'm glad to be here. I hope you are too. I love it when we get to come together on the Lord's Day to worship. I love it when we get to study God's Word together, and I love it when we have an opportunity to sing praises to God and to pray and to address all the things in life that are so difficult sometimes and the challenges that we face. And I love it because on this day of all days, we gather together in the name of Christ. And I love that because there is no other name. That's what Peter said that day. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so there's an important thing there that we need to understand, that there's only the one name. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. There were many things you could believe in the ancient world. There were all manner of Greek and Roman gods. If you study them for a little while, you can just take your pick. I mean, they had a god of fertility. They had a god of wine. They had a god of war. They had a god of love. They had a god of just about anything you want, they had. And as Rod has pointed out recently, the Egyptians had even more gods than that that you could choose from. Epicureanism was a common philosophy in those days. So was Stoicism. Sophism had begun to get a large following. It gave rise to Gnosticism. And of course, there's Judaism and monasticism. There were so many different philosophies and religions in those days. It reminded you a lot of the days we live in today. There's a choice. There's a smorgasbord, literally, of religious beliefs that we can choose from. And that's why the principle we're going to talk about today is probably one of the most controversial subjects in the world today. Most Christians might agree on some fundamental things. Most people in the world today would even say that there's a God. They would probably agree with that. And even if they don't believe in a Christian God, they believe in some form or fashion or shape or idea of God. Many would go as far as to accept the second one, especially all Christians, I would say. Jesus is his son. Even if they don't understand how that works or what that means, they'll accept that Jesus is the Son of God. Fewer will accept the idea that the Holy Spirit is alive and well. There are many who think that the Holy Spirit ceased to exist sometime in the first century or something like that, or maybe never did exist. And so there's that. Even fewer will accept that the Bible is God's Word. Many people will accept that it's good teaching, good doctrine, but they won't accept that it necessarily came from God. It's just really good wisdom. And that's kind of funny, as somebody pointed out the other day. If the Bible is full of wisdom, and if the Bible is full of truth, then Jesus has to be the Son of God, because that's what the Bible says. Otherwise, the Bible's not full of wisdom and full of truth. It's a lie. It's a fallacy. But still in all, you can't deny the reality of the church, because as we used to say in Jonesboro when I was living there, the way the city of Jonesboro grew was there was a church on one corner and a bank on one corner and a house on each of the other two corners. That's how the city grew. There's churches everywhere you look around. They may not all be the same flavor. They may not all be the same color. They may not all be the same shape and size, but there are churches everywhere. You can't deny that there are churches everywhere. But number six, and this is where you're going to get called names, and this is where you're going to be made fun of, and this is where, you know, if you actually believe this most controversial belief, you're going to be called a bigot, and you're going to be called intolerant, and you're going to be called closed-minded, and you're going to be called backwards, and you're going to be called unsophisticated, you're going to be called old-fashioned. How dare you suggest that there's only one way to heaven? How dare I stand and preach that there's only one way to heaven and only one name by which we can be saved? How dare us do that? You see, there's all kinds of belief structures and religions in the world that we live in today. You know, there's anything from Islam to Buddhism to Scientology to humanism to all of these different philosophies and religions. And most people have this idea, it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all on the same path anyway. And so since that's the philosophy of most of the world, it makes it look bad if we say there's only one way. It makes us look intolerant if we say there's only one way. I remember many, many years ago when I was in boot camp in the Navy, and they taught us how to abandon ship. That was the very first morning. We got there. We got to bed about 4 at 4:30. They woke us up, and we went out, and we did a swim test. It was the very first thing we did. Had nothing on but our swim trunks when we left the sleeping room, walked over, and we stepped off of a 10-meter board. That's about 30 feet high. And we stepped into the pool, and you had to cross your ankles, because if you ever have to abandon ship, usually you're going to be 30 to 50 feet or maybe 100 feet above the waterline. And if your feet are spread apart, they'll split out, and you can actually kill yourself. You'd injure severely. And then two, you had to cross your arms over your shoulders like this, because if you've got a life jacket on, that life jacket could pop up and break your neck. So you're holding the life jacket down. And they taught us how to do that. There was only one way. There was only one way. There were 87 of us or so in our group on that first morning. There weren't 87 different ways to enter the water. I promise you, those of you who know me well know, there is only one thing I'm really afraid of: heights. When I'm standing there looking down at water 30 feet below, my only idea of how to enter that water is to climb back down and step in. That's my idea. But that wasn't the option. Every one of us did it exactly the same way. And if you didn't, you had to go back and practice doing it. You know what? Then they gave us uniforms, and we all dressed exactly the same way. There was only one way. If you didn't dress like everyone else, if you didn't look like everyone else, you didn't pass muster, you got in trouble, you didn't get the free time. You didn't get much in boot camp anyway, but you didn't get the free time that the others experienced. You were actually punished for not following the one way. And yet, when we say there's only one way to salvation, people say we're intolerant. But we're used to one way in so many ways. We're used to that. And maybe we need to understand that even though the world tells us one thing, we can see the reality of something else. When Peter met with that panel of religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, the things he told them have never been more true than they are today. Here's what he said, summing it up: "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Or no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, this great statement, it comes in the middle of a wonderful story in Acts. Sometimes we take a statement, or we'll take a verse, and we'll take it out of context, and we'll make it mean what we want it to mean, or we'll make it say what we want it to say. And that's not following Scripture properly. Now, you can proof text and make the Scripture say just about anything you want it to say if you twist it around enough. Like, for example, you know, you can say, "I know that God is a Razorback fan. I know that because God said that he would help them overcome the warriors of various kinds," whatever kind of warriors there were. God helped them overcome the bears and the lions and anything like that. God was against the evil dogs. And so you have that on your side when you say that God was a Razorback. You know what else God said? Don't lay a hand on a hog. Yeah. You know what else God says? You can twist Scripture around to your own destruction. You need to be careful when you find a verse and make sure it says what you think it says. And here in this text, Peter says to those leaders, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven among men, given among men, by which we must be saved." So let's look and see what he's talking about here, and let's look at it in the context. In chapter 3, they came across a man who had crippled from birth. The narrative goes like this. He took him by the right hand. The man was laying there, and he looked at Peter and John as they're walking by, and he wanted something from them. He thought maybe he could beg, because that's what he was there for. He was begging. He was hoping to get some coins. And he saw them, and they looked at him, and when they stopped, he got excited because he thought he might get something. And you know the story there. Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, arise and walk." He says he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entering the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now here, next, what happens next is that Peter saw an opportunity. There's a big crowd of people gathered around. A big crowd of people are amazed. A big crowd of people are interested in what God has done. Peter decided it's time to deliver a sermon. So he started preaching. And that's what happens through pretty much the rest of chapter 3, as Peter preaches to them and talks to them about Jesus. But all this preaching gets him in trouble. You know, and as we get down to chapter 4, the Jewish leaders are upset by his teaching about Jesus. And so they've called Peter in. They've called him in, and they're gonna persecute him, and they're gonna give him a trouble. They bring together all the council. They bring Peter and John in, and they've got to give an answer. It's almost like an inquisition. And that brings us to chapter 4, where our scripture reading was. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. after they've already accused Peter and John, they've brought them in, they've got them in front of the council, here's what it says. Then Peter, listen to that next phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This was the stone which the builders, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When he's filled with the Spirit, Peter starts speaking in words that probably the common fishermen wouldn't have used. But they were impressed by what he had to say to some extent. Jesus described his mission very similar to the way Peter did. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost in Luke 19 and verse 10 when he gives his mission statement there. And this was heretical to the Jewish leaders. They couldn't believe anything like that. After all, this guy from Nazareth couldn't possibly be the Messiah. At one point they even said, well, he's from Galilee, and the scriptures are very clear that no prophet comes out of Galilee. The Messiah has to come out of Bethlehem. I guess they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem, but they said that. The Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior that was to come, they were thinking of a political leader. And he was going to restore Israel's power and might and society and not die on a cross. Hello? You see all the Roman soldiers out there? He didn't deliver us from anybody. How could he possibly be the Messiah that they've been waiting for? To them, that was totally heretical. They had no idea what it meant that he had come to seek and save the lost. So what does it mean that Jesus brought salvation? What does that even mean? You know, what does it mean to be saved? You know, it's kind of a religious lingo that Christians use, and we talk about being saved or not being saved or something like that, and we throw the words around, and we don't even realize there are some folks that don't even understand the meaning of those words. They don't understand what it means to be saved because they don't realize they're lost. Have you ever stopped to think there may be some people that don't want to be saved? It's possible. You know, maybe they don't understand what it means to be lost. Maybe they don't feel the need for Jesus because everything's going well in their life. You know, they're on the cruise ship. They're minding their own business. They're having a good time. Their jobs are doing well. Their families are doing well. The economy's going well for them. Everything's going good. You know, and they don't feel any burden to be saved because they don't feel like they're lost. They don't see any trouble at all. You know, well, just a little bit of trouble. They just don't see it. Tell me Satan hadn't done that in the world that we live in today. Tell me that hasn't been one of the great works of Satan, especially in our society in America. You know, our wealth and prosperity and our ethic of self-reliance and being a self-made person and all of that, it's blinded us to the fact that we're lost and in need of a Savior. We don't even realize that so often. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, Paul writes the church at Corinth and he warns them, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who's in the image of God. You see, Satan has blinded us. Satan has blinded people so that they can't see, they won't recognize who Jesus is so that they can find salvation. But the truth of the matter is, whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, we're lost. Wasn't that the whole message to the church at Rome about being lost and about the hope of salvation? Wasn't that the whole letter? Romans 6 or 3 and 23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We recognize that verse. We understand that. Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we've all sinned. We all deserve death because of our sin. But God instead offers us life. What a great hope. What a great promise as we look at. And I believe, though, that more people realize they're in trouble than let on. I think there's a lot of people in the world that go through life and they know there's something wrong. They know it's not right. They know that they have problems. They just don't know what the answer is. There's something wrong. We're not sure. Some call it dysfunction. Others might call it depression or oppression or some kind of social ill that's going on in the world. But they know. They know something's not right. They know there's a hole that they're trying to fill. And we've got every kind of remedy in the world for every problem anybody has. I mean, we've got all kinds of remedies. You know, if I get sick, I go to the doctor and they give me a pill. Actually, I go to the doctor and he sends me to Johnny's office and Johnny gives me a pill. But I get sick, I go to the doctor, I get a pill. I get too fat, I join Weight Watchers. You know, if I suffer from addiction or alcoholism, I can go to Alcoholics Anonymous. If I start feeling weak, I can go talk to Cody and he can put me on a workout program that'll get me stronger within a matter of a month. I didn't say strong, I said stronger. You know, if I'm one of the millions of people that suffer depression, well, there's a pill for that, and there's counseling, and there's groups that can help me with that, and there are religions that'll cater to just about any flavor or need you have without requiring very much commitment. Oh, as long as you come in and show up a couple of times, you can be part of our group, and we'll all sing Kumbaya and be happy. And we look at that, we see that, we realize there's all kinds of things out there offering all kinds of cures for all kinds of ails, but none of them even come close to treating our real problem. Like a lot of things, they treat the symptoms, but not the problem. Ivan Pavlovarov was my roommate when I was at Heritage Christian at IBC back then. And Ivan was an orthopedic surgeon from Siberia. And he was amazed at the way American medicine worked. He says, in Siberia, I'm trying to do his accent a little bit, but in Siberia, we treat the illness. In America, you treat the symptoms. You give pain medicine. In Siberia, we fix problem. Well, honestly, if you've ever been in pain, you want the pain medicine, right? You want the problem fixed. But you see, in the world we live in, there are all kinds of things to treat the symptoms. There's not a whole lot of fix for the problem because our real disease is sin. That's the real disease that underlies that we have to deal with, our real problem. Sin's one of those three-letter words it's not exactly politically correct today to talk about. We're more at home talking about diseases or dysfunctions or problems or difficulties or challenges. But the heart of it all is really sin, and we need to see that. There's two types of sin we need to consider. One is personal sins. These are the sins that you and I commit, sometimes on a daily basis, but they're the sins that we commit by ourselves. The word hamartia, it means to miss the mark. To miss the mark there. And there's days when I sure miss the mark. I'm sure there are for you as well, and that's part of life. It's those kind of sins that we need forgiveness for. Those are the sins that God promises that he's faithful and just, and if we'll confess our sins, he'll forgive us of all of those things. I like that, 1 John 1 and 9. I like the idea that God will forgive us if we'll confess those, and those are the ones we need forgiveness for. But perhaps more profound is corporate sin. That's the sin that's so much a part of our world that we just accept it as normal. And there is so much sin in the world around us that we see that we've gotten blind to it. We just accept some things because that's the way it is. We live in a fallen world. Sin's all around us. In the air we breathe almost. It's like there's sin following everything that we do. And Paul says this sin entered the world when Adam fell. This kind of sin. And there's so many things. It's this kind of sin that clouds our judgment. It twists our motives. It distorts our perspectives till we can't understand. And it destroys our relationships. You know, it's this kind of sin we can't escape. It affects us so much. It's this kind of sin that we need salvation from so desperately. You know, the sad thing is when you call sin sin, then you find yourself being labeled as intolerant. And as paradoxical as it may seem, I love this. I found that picture there. Defending tolerance requires to not tolerate the intolerant. So if you're going to be tolerant, you have to be intolerant. That's what he says. I kind of thought that picture was kind of cool there. But it seems like every day there's a new assault on God's teaching in our world. Oh, let's get rid of the idea of marriage being one man, one woman for one lifetime. Let's get rid of the idea that in the beginning God created them. Male and female, he created them. Let's forget about the text that says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Let's forget about the idea that there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. Let's forget about the idea that the father is supposed to raise his children and be responsible for them as they grow. Let's forget about the idea that wives are supposed to love their husbands and their children and to raise them up. Let's forget about all of that. Let's throw it all out. That's what the world we live in says. In the name of tolerance. So why would anybody not want salvation? Maybe because they don't know they're lost. A lone missionary, a doctor, went into a part of Africa. He had spent his life fighting a particular disease, and he had heard that that particular disease was there. I'm sure this is just a preacher's story. I don't see any, never saw any evidence of it anywhere. But he found a cure for the disease. The only cure that was available is made from some plants that were indigenous to the region. All you had to do was mix it with water and a couple of herbs that were from there in the region. And whenever you rubbed it on the sores would heal and the people would heal. And so he goes in and he notices that everyone in the village had the same rash on the back of their neck. And he makes up the potion, he starts to give it to them, and they won't take it. Nobody would accept the medicine when he tried to give it to them, because when they looked around, everybody else had the same rash. When they looked around, everybody else looked just like them. I'm not sick, I'm just like him. There's nothing wrong with me, there's nothing wrong with him. And as they looked around, they saw it and they didn't realize that's what was killing them. And so they wouldn't accept the cure. Isn't that the way it is here sometimes? I mean, today in the world we live in, don't we put on blinders sometimes and we just ignore what's going on around us and we just accept what's going on around us as normal and you know, don't show me, don't tell me, I don't want to know. And that's the way it is sometimes. We don't realize that we're all infected by sin and it's killing us. And there's only one cure. Jesus Christ. He's come into our village with the only cure that's available. And it's amazing that even though God knew we were going to put him to death on a cross, he sent him anyway. It's amazing that even though God knew we were going to reject him, he sent him anyway. It's amazing that God did that, because God's plan from the very beginning was salvation through Jesus Christ. That was his plan. Indeed, he foreordained it before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. The way Peter puts it, sounds like a plan. Sounds like God had a plan. We might not have understood it, but God had a plan from the very beginning. And his plan from the very beginning was for us to become his. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ, Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then drop down to verse 11, the same text. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God chose us from the beginning of time. I don't mean he chose you individually or he chose me individually. God chose those who would come to him. God chose those who were willing to submit to him. God chose those who were willing to acknowledge Jesus to have salvation. And that's anyone. That's anyone. Peter says God was not willing for any to perish, but that all might come to repentance. God chose all of us. Some choose not. And it's important as we see that we look at that, that we look at the text, that we look and see what he has to say. You know, that sounds like a plan to me. We typically use the term plan of salvation. And it's in terms of what we do. It's our response to God's love for us. You know, we hear the message. We believe it to be true. We confess Jesus as Lord, and we repent of our sins, and then we're baptized into Christ. And we typically look at the plan of salvation as being all of that. And yes, those are all things I must do. There's no question about that. There's no question that those are things I must do. But God's plan of salvation, those are just responses. God's plan of salvation is and always has been Jesus Christ. That's God's plan of salvation. The rest is response. The rest is our response to God loving the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, that's God's plan. My sin created a wall between me and my God so that he would not hear or see me. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. God's arm's not short that he can't reach us. His ear's not deaf that he can't hear us. But our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions have separated us from God. You know, that's what happened. And in Jesus was the atoning sacrifice, propitiation in 1 John as we read through there, that takes away my sin so that my barrier between me and God has been removed. And yet I still have to ask, what am I going to do about it? You see, if salvation is found in Jesus alone, it begs some questions. You're not going to find it in any other religion. No matter how peaceful the Muslims want you to think they are, Islam doesn't lead you to Jesus Christ and can't offer you true peace. You're not going to find it in a secular world. You know, hope for mankind doesn't lie within the realm of science and technology. You're not going to find it by working harder or trying to earn it yourself. Remember what Paul said about that when he wrote to the church at Ephesus? He says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Paul wants to make it very clear, we can't earn our salvation. Salvation's a gift. You can't earn it. It just doesn't work out that way. But let's go back to our text in Acts chapter 4 before we close. Notice what Peter and John do after their inquisition before the religious leaders, because we don't want to take it out of context. We want to look and see what it says. Now, when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Peter and John were so changed by their salvation. They were so changed by their experience with Christ, they couldn't help going out and telling about it. They couldn't help making a difference in the lives of the people around them. God doesn't just simply save us from our sins as if that's all there was to it. He saves us for a purpose. He saves us for a purpose. And I think it's so important that we understand that. Ephesians 2 and 10, you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared ahead of time for us to do. I'm afraid that many of us have an egocentric or selfish perspective about salvation. You know, the reason Jesus died on the cross was so I could go to heaven. That's why he died on the cross, to forgive my sins, so I could go to heaven. And that way, I'm going to be in heaven, and I'm going to get my big old mansion, and I'm going to go to the buffet, and I'm going to have a great time, and I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to be in heaven, and I won't be in hell, and that's why Jesus came. So really, Jesus came, and it's all about me? Isn't that almost exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches? Jesus didn't die just so you and I could have mansions and feasts in heaven. That's not why he died. No, in fact, part of the plan was so that we could live out our lives in glory to God. I mentioned Ephesians 1 earlier. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, we're chosen so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of God's glory. We're to live our lives in the praise of God's glory. Our lives ought to be shining examples in the dark world we live in of Jesus Christ. You see, again, salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name. The question for us may not be, are you saved? Although, I need to ask you that this morning, are you saved? And the question might be, have you given your life for Jesus? Although, that might not be the question for some of you. Maybe the question is, have you accepted God's plan of salvation? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son? Have you confessed him as Lord of your life? Have you turned your life over to him in repentance? Have your sins been washed away in the waters of baptism? All of those are valid questions. Are you a Christian? That's a valid question. Most of us have. For some of us, it was a long time ago. Maybe the question we ought to consider this morning is, how is my salvation reaching others? How is it affecting anybody else? Does it at all? Are we telling others? Are we like Peter and John? We can't wait to go out and share the love and the message that we have because of our salvation. Are we living our lives to bring glory and honor to God? Is our salvation demonstrated by the works that we do? Have you found salvation this morning? Because there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. If you need to come to Jesus this morning for the first time, for the next time, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing to encourage you.